Hey, church. Nice to see you today. What a great song. What a great place to be sitting, where I'm sitting in amongst generations of people for whom that is true and are singing it out from the bottom of their souls. Isn't that great that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever? Amen. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about Psalm 143, and if you want to turn your Bibles there, you can. If you have a yellow folder from inside the update today, there it's on the front page of that. And it's a little long for me to just read to you, so I've asked a few friends to come help read it. So what I want to do, everybody gets shy. Have you ever noticed that? These are not shy people. They're going to read it for you. And what I'd like for you to do, because I know we're still rustling around trying to find our spot after the kids thundered out, why don't you lay everything down and take a breath. Because what I want you to remember is that the Bible is written as much to be heard as it is to be read. Psalm 143.
A Psalm of David. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you.
The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit.
Let the morning bring me word for your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you.
Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground.
For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant.
Amen. So Psalm 133 is, or 143 is categorized as a penitentiary psalm. And a penitentiary psalm is one where the writer records his apology for some sinful behavior in his life. And there are seven psalms in this category. But this psalm doesn't really quite meet the qualifications for this category. And some commentators think that the rabbis just like sevens of things. And so they categorize this one in there. One thing about Psalm 143 that we ought to know and we want to see is that it has this nifty little structure. There it is. Psalm 143. Try to behave. So it has this really great structure that we've talked about before. See the A, B, B, A. Remember we talked about those things and how they go like this. And then and some people call them sandwiches. And depending on your favorite thing, verse 8 is the meat or the peanut butter or whatever you like to put in the middle of your sandwich. So it's sandwiched in there. It has a nice little structure that we can remember. It's a literary device, and it helps the hearers to memorize the text. And it helps us remember where the main point is in the psalm. Because I think sometimes when we look at the psalms, they're a little bit like David having, I don't know, some kind of moment. Where he rages, and then he doesn't, and then God is good, and then there's asking, and then there's, Ugh. So sometimes we need to look at them so that we can see what the structure is, because we need to remember that they're made to remember. They're made to memorize, and they're made so that we can remember where the main point is. So what we want to do this morning is look at the psalm just a little bit at a time. We want to take little bites on our sandwich so that we can chew them thoroughly. And I'd like to start with verses 1 and 2. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. God's actions are based on his righteousness and his faithfulness. In the Old Testament, it was understood that God acted on the behalf of his children, and that these acts were characterized by certain qualities. God's actions are good and upright and just and loving and reliable. He revealed those characteristics to them, and he reveals those characteristics to us, so that we all know that we are sinners and we need a Savior. There's no one else like God. This psalmist is aware, you can see in verse 2, of his own unrighteousness, but he still brings his requests to the Lord. Now, when you were a kid, if you had done something and you were like on restriction, or you sitting in the corner trying to figure out what was going on, did you go ahead and decide to ask your mom for something? Is that a good time? Hey, Mom, can we go to the mall? No, that is not a good time for someone to bring their request to us. But it's always a good time to bring your request to God, because God's actions are not based on us. The psalmist knows he's unrighteous, but he brings his request to the Lord anyway. He's asking God to hear his prayer, not based on any personal merit that he thinks he might have, but based on God's commitment to his people, based on God's righteousness, based on God's faithfulness, and based on his experience of God's love for him. So, as believers, as New Testament believers, we can understand, or we should understand, that there's no righteousness on us. We are not righteous by nature, but we can rely on the righteousness of God, right? Because he's unchanging. He is, was, and ever shall be the same. So God is unchanging, and we can rely on the righteousness of God that we have received through Jesus. We're like the psalmist. Whether we think about it or not, we're fully dependent on the Lord's grace and mercy and his love for us. If you're breathing in and out, it's because of God's mercy. So verses 3 through 6 are a lament. Do you use that word much? No, that's not a word we hear or use, is it? So what the heck is a lament? We probably don't think about it very much, but we do it all the time. We do it all the time. It's called venting. Yeah? Maybe on a particularly not so good day, it might be called ranting. Yes. And so we do lament in our day and age, and I would like to share a recent lament with you. I looked it up this morning online, and the flight time in the air from Seattle to Tulsa, where two of our children live, is 3 hours and 25 minutes in the air. Now, that doesn't account for time changes. There's two time zones, and landing and taking off and getting your seat and tray tables in the upright position, and any of those things. So it can take like 5 to 6 hours. It usually takes 7 or 8 hours. It's all day to get there. Unless you misjudge when the tornadoes are going to start. Yes. So a few weeks ago, Jeff and I are on this plane, and Jeff doesn't love flying. And you know, you're stuffed in an aluminum tube, you're going almost the speed of sound. He's not afraid of it, but it's just not real comfortable. And we start off from Seattle, and you know what? They say it's a great day, everything's on time, it's gonna be super. And we get to, and I'm the little kid that sits by the window. Oh, we're going down I-70. And we get to this part where they say, now we're gonna really need you to batten down the hatches, it's gonna be a little bumpy going into Denver, which is not unusual because you've got big mountains make bumpy air. Okay, we get up and up and up, and we go in a pattern. for a really long time. Well, Denver's a busy airport. So then they say, well, we're going to be up here a little longer because of the weather on the ground. We close the airport. Oh, well, good. Well, we have a 45-minute change. Maybe the other airplane's up here with us and we'll still make it. So we go back and forth, and you can't see anything. It's clouds top to bottom, back and forth. We are just doing this thing. And our pilot comes on and says, they've changed the delay from 25 minutes to 45 minutes. Okay, and we don't have enough gas to stay up here for 45 minutes. Not okay. So she says, we're going to Cheyenne, Wyoming. And I know where that is because that's where my mommy and daddy had their first house. And I've actually been to Cheyenne, but not a lot of people go to Cheyenne. And I'm thinking, I didn't know Cheyenne had an international airport. Huh, I don't think I've ever flown in a big plane to Cheyenne. Now we're so far up, okay, so Mile High City, right, Denver? We're so far up in the clouds that Cheyenne, which is even higher, is really just a glide path away. And it's only 20 minutes. So we come, I don't think we used any gas, come down to Cheyenne, and we land, and I'm looking out the window, and Jeff is like, wow, she's never landed an airplane before. And I'm like, it's the runway, honey. It's not her landing. So Cheyenne is not an international airport. And the runways look a lot like, you know, the roads up by Mount Rainier? Freeze and thaw. So we come up and we stop, and I can see another Southwest airline landing with us, but he disappears somewhere and I don't see him again. And there's no terminal. And there's one guy there, and and he's like, ah! And so he runs back to the airplane and over to this building, and he finally gets a golf cart. And then I'm assuming he calls other guys because we end up with three guys. And I'm thinking, Jesus, please make there be enough fuel here to get us somewhere because I don't think they're used to this. And so we finally got this, you know, those really old, like, Ford pickups with the, they're like the yellow that came from the school bus that was left over. And the stairs are welded to the pickup. And so they drive those up. And our pilot gets off. I don't know if that's good news or bad news. But they get the air thing going, and I'm thinking, we're going to be those people that are stuck on a plane all day, aren't we? And so we're there, and they're doing it. Now, you know, passengers have rights now. After 3 hours, they have to give you water. Woo! And so we're sitting there on this not airport place. And the guys, now there's three, and they're running back and forth. And every once in a while, our pilot runs down the stairs and goes in. And I don't know what she's doing in there, getting a snack, I don't know. And she runs back out, and then after, I don't know, three or four of those, they say, okay, let's go. We have a place in the landing pattern. Well, it's not like you get your kids in a van, you know? It's like all 91 of us have to sit down and put on our seat belts and put our tray tables up and turn off our portable devices and cross-check and land and close the doors and lock them and all that jazz. And then she says, oops. We missed it. So they open the doors again, and the guys run back with the stairs, drive up with the stairs, and we wait some more. And they did a great job. I'm not complaining about them. They did a great job, and thank you, Jesus. All the babies were just having a great day. So 3 hours later, we're going to fly back to Denver. I'm so excited. It's not very far. And so we fly up to commuter air range, you know, that's like down below the clouds. That's how, where we flew, in this big plane, in this up, not very high. And I'm looking out the window, and I could see the houses, and the, you know, and there aren't many. And we flew on into Denver, and we got a place to land. Actually, at that altitude, I think we landed on the runway for the commuter planes. So we just landed. So we get to Denver, and guess what, kids? They'd had a tornado that day. So the airport had been closed for 7 hours, and everybody that went to Denver to go anywhere was there, and everybody that finally got into Denver was there, and it was very full. It was very full, and they did a great job. They didn't run out of food. And and I had great conversations with some really funny people that I'll tell you about later, but let's just say that there's this kind of plant that grows that's legal to smoke in Colorado, and some of them have been doing that to take the edge off. And that is a lot of fun, talking to those people. And so then we're like, okay. And I say to Jeff, before we get off the plane, I say, honey, if we don't get a ticket out of here on that 9 o'clock plane, I'm renting a van. I'm out of here. I'm making progress towards our children. And I'm sure Jeff is going, please, God, get us a ticket. Please, God, get us a ticket. Because it would have been us out in the dark, dodging the tornadoes. And so we'd walk in, and we just walk up to this desk, and we say we were supposed to be on the 435 flight to Tulsa, and our plane was delayed. He didn't even talk to us. He just handed us two boarding passes for the 9 o'clock flight. And he says, now, keep an eye on it, because I'm not sure what time it will leave, and that gate number on there doesn't really mean anything. Denver's a big airport, you know? So we're waiting and watching and waiting and watching and waiting and watching, and thank you, Jesus, a plane finally comes. Ah! So they line us up. You know how Southwest does that line up by the post thing? They line us all up, and there's boarding. They're going to start boarding the pre-board people, and they say, whoops, no crew. Y'all sit down again. We're like, okay. So then we see this guy, we're like pressed to the window. This really like guy that kind of in charge guy with pressed, I don't know how he did that. He looked really spiffy and he's looking all around them, and I'm like, he's the pilot. So he gets on the airplane. We have a crew now. Let's get on. We waited like 3 hours for the plane. And we have a crew now. Let's get on the airplane. So they board us all on the airplane. And we, you know, put away our devices and get everything under the seats, and we're all going really fast because we need to get to where we're going. And they close the doors, and the pilot says, yeah, we don't have enough gas to get to Tulsa. And I'm trying to be happy, but my blood sugar is really low. And so we get fuel. Thank you, Jesus, that there's fuel, because there's a gazillion airplanes in Denver. We get, and we taxi out. We're so excited. And we get to the end of the thing, and he's like, we're third in line to take off. And we're just like, oh my gosh, we're going to get to see the kids before tomorrow, which we're running up on tomorrow now. And he stops, and there's like nothing happening, and nothing happening, and nothing happening. And he says, oh, sorry for the delay. We were going to go to the south, but, you know, the weather has moved over to the south, and it's going to be super bumpy. So we've got a new flight plan, and we had to dial it in and get all the computers to work with us, and now we're cleared on that flight plan. So it won't be as bumpy as it could have been had we flown the regular way to the south. So we take off, and have any of you ever ridden somewhere in a third world country? You're going, gidding, 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 you know, bam, 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 bam. Your head's doing this against the seat. It was like that. And I leaned up next to Jeff and I said, I'm glad we didn't take the bumpy route. And friends, that is or was a lamentable situation, right? So our 3 hours and 25 minutes turned into 11 hours. Which I checked, and we could have been, I think, in Paris. But our kids wouldn't have been there. Anywho, we lament, don't we? We tell our stories, and we feel upset about things that go on in our life. And if you read Psalm 143, you can see that David is doing the same thing. He is lamenting. Now you know what lamenting is. So you can go to work tomorrow and going, I feel a lament coming on. And they're glad it's a lament and not a rant. But in Psalm 143, it's definitely worse than a 737 on the ground in Cheyenne, Wyoming, or the really not quite so bumpy flight. David writes, the enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. There are like seven words Hebrews use, or in Hebrew that mean death. But they all really pretty much mean in the grave, in the darkness. So this is one of those words. He's in the darkness like one of those who's been long dead. His spirit grows faint within him, and his heart is dismayed. I wasn't quite there in Cheyenne. Not that dismayed, but I was growing faint and I was dismayed. So like David, sometimes our view of God is influenced by our circumstances. Yes? David is and has been at this point relentlessly pursued by King Saul, and his men are pursuing David all over. And from the words in verse 3 and 4, you can tell that David feels worn down. His enemies pursue him, and not only does he feel like he's fallen down, but he feels like he's fallen down in the middle of the battlefield, and they're about to just run over him as he lays out there. David's convinced that Saul will not give up until he has seen Saul or David in the darkness, like those long dead. Saul has a mission. He wants David in his grave. David is completely discouraged. He's to the point of despair. And his spirit, now not the Holy Spirit, but his will to keep living under these circumstances grows faint. And the words used here in Hebrew mean that he felt this driving consternation or numbness. He felt paralyzed and dazed by this despair. So David is having a no good, horrible, very bad day. In verse 5, he says, I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. When we don't see something around us that cheers us up, sometimes we think about our past, don't we? We might even long for the day. We might even want to rest on our laurels for a little bit. Personally, we probably have some nice memories back there, one or two. We might have a sunny memory or a sacred memory or some kind of satisfaction that we've attained in our life. For David, it was the knowledge that God had rescued his people centuries ago. And David was pretty sure he'd do it again, right? David's wondering. So he writes, I meditate on all your works. My own works aren't going so well, Lord. But I was thinking about your works, and it refreshes me. We, like David, need to think about God's works over and over again. We need to chew on them, and we need to consider all of history, all the divine moments that happen in your lives. Think about that over the course of history. The number of people that have belonged to God have all experienced these divine moments, this providence of God. So we need to remember to take a wide look at what God has done. Because Scripture tells us that God's works work together for good, for our good. So even in the most difficult hours, when the work of our own hands and the choices we've made or the choices of others around us dismay us, we want to remember to look at the work of God's hands. David remembers. He meditates and he thinks about God's grace in order to reconfigure his heart and start thinking about the future with right thinking. In verse 6, he says, I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. So as David is remembering the good and gracious works of God, he finds he has to turn to God with open hands. He realizes his need for God in this desperate situation, and he thirsts for God like a parched land. That phrase has special meaning to people who've been in the Middle East or who live there. Remember back about 6 weeks ago when it rained for the first time? Remember that? And then it rained the second time? And remember, you're so excited and thankful that you don't have to water your flowers or your garden? Remember that? There had been days and days and days without useful rain. All of July and most of August was dry. 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 Remember how dry it had been? You know, the thirst in this psalm, it's nothing like that. Nothing like that. In Jerusalem, which is the mild climate, in Jerusalem, in a good year, it rains about 22 inches. Is that about that much, right? 22 inches. In contrast, last month, it rained 38 inches. So 38 inches in a fall month, or 22 inches in a good year. Thirsting like a parched land has deep significance. It's a big, deep thirst for those folks. And as David desperation increases, he begins to petition or ask for what he really needs from God. And with each petition comes the rehearsal of David's relationship, his dependence on and his need for God. God is the only one that can meet these needs. Starting in verse 7, "Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your good will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." Whom we trust is the key. David implores God for quick relief. As long as God hides his face, which pretty much implies David's not paying attention, David is blinded to God's presence by his despair. Not so much God is hiding his face. But as long as that is the case, David experiences that darkness of those in the grave. And in verse 8, David begins to watch for the morning. He waits for God's favor like the light of day. Did you wake up this morning and it was daytime? Oh, it was lovely. I know it won't last, but it was so nice to wake up and it was daytime. David is waiting for that. He's waiting for the light of the morning. The morning, he hopes, will bring the word of God's unfailing love. That love in that verse is that chesed love of God. It's a different love than any, we can experience, or that we can love with. Only God has that love. It's beautiful and complete and deep and ever-abiding, and it's the love that God uses to call himself. It's his loving kindness. When we sing about loving kindness, we're talking about that love, the love God has for us, the love that God uses to describe himself. And David is watching for that love like a watchman in the night. And David acknowledges that he puts his faith in God. This, my friends, is the turning point. It's the main idea and the meat in the middle. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, of your chesed, for I have put my trust in you. I have put my trust in you, David says. Submission is what brings us in line with God's will and plan. David finally comes to complete submission. And here in the second half of verse 8 through 10, David comes to grips with what he really needs. And now that his will is lined up with the will of God, it's what he really wants. An expression of humility and hope in the future. The psalmist asks for God's guidance out of those things, humility and hope for the future. He desires for God to show him the way so that he can do God's will. He asks God to rescue him and teach him. Then he will experience the Spirit in his life, which will lead him on level ground. Also, a big deal in that land. It is not level. It is a rock pit. There are rocks everywhere in that land. But if we have the Spirit, he will lead David on level ground. David's not talking about an absence of trials in the sense, it's a sense of peace and direction in and amongst the good days and the not so good days. David has confidence God will do this because God is his refuge and his covenant God. This God that David worships, that is our God, keeps his promises. David is sustained by that promise. He's sustained by the Lord's promise to be the God of his people. As in the first verse, David is right in trusting God because of God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. Do you ever feel like you're just banging around in life? Like you're just going like the plane ride, ga-ding, 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 you know? And life is happening and it's occurring and you're taking it as it comes. What we need to remember is God is going like this.
we're flying over Denver, and God has a plan. And thank you, Lord, the plan was actually to see our children. But if the plan hadn't been to see our children, and I would have been, God would still have been going like this. God doesn't change. David is trusting God because of God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. Verse 11, for your name's sake, Lord, I preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. Because of the honor of God's name, because of God's righteousness, because of chesed, David is certain he will be delivered and brought out of trouble. So church, here's the crux. What are we sure of in this passage? What are we sure of? We're sure that David's circumstances did not change. It would be quite a while before he actually reigned as king. Some people probably had already forgotten him. Some thought he was already dead. Saul continued to pursue him relentlessly. What we have read here and what we can be certain of, that even though David's circumstances did not change, David's attitude and his heart and his mind changed. He declares himself to be the servant of the Most High God. Doing the will of God, serving him, requires submission, which really seems upside down, doesn't it? If you're going to serve and serve well, you need to be a leader. You need to get it all lined up. You need for it to go the way you want it to go so that the end result is the result you're looking for. And God says, no. No, that's upside down. I said, follow me. Not run out there and ask me to bless you. Follow me. It's upside down. And David, in wherever he was, is beginning to figure that out. He figures out that serving God requires complete submission, or our work is in vain. Obedience is an outgrowth of our redemption. We don't think about that very much, do we? We're saved by Jesus. And the other half is, we get to obey him. We get to. Doing the will of God requires complete submission. Obedience is an outgrowth of redemption. God gives it to us so freely. It's not like he's saying, you must obey. He's saying, come with me. Do what I have for you to do. Walk with me. Don't run ahead. Don't lag behind. Stay with me. And David is figuring that out. God does it because he loves us, because he so freely gives us those things as his children. We love him, and it is our pleasure to obey him. And it is our privilege and pleasure to serve him. Through our obedience and service, something happens. And it's not just the accomplishment of whatever it was we were after. We get changed. We're transformed. So that relationship of submission and obedience and serving with God transforms us because of grace. Because the King of the universe loves us. And because in his grace, he sent his son to save us. David anticipated blessing and protection because David knew about the grace of this one and only God. David was mentally, emotionally, and spiritually in a place of obedience and grace and transformation, but David was left physically waiting. He was still in Denver. Nothing changed. Now, we are like David. We know that God is faithful, and we know that he is loving, and we've been saved by his grace through Jesus, and we know that. And there are times when we lament, isn't there? And there's even times when we get stuck there. Now, in our defense, this psalm is pretty compact. Remember that the Bible is written with just enough words to say just enough things. It doesn't go on and on like I do. So in 12 verses, we see David go from despair that's as black as death to confidence in God, who works all things together for good. And finally, he declares himself a servant of God. In verse 8, there's the hinge, the place where David, who finally surrenders in verse 6, wakes up. He wakes up to the grace of God that he's been swimming in all along. David gets outside of himself long enough to remember the wonderful, beautiful, immovable, unchanging God, and he puts his trust in him. On the other hand, our lives probably don't turn around in 18 lines of text. Honestly, it usually takes a little longer. For me, it depends on how much I'm kicking and screaming, honestly. God always gives me the opportunity to obey, and sometimes I choose getting pulled through the knothole backwards. I do. And you'd think I'd be smarter by now, but I'm not all the time. So we don't always change in 18 lines of text, do we? But there's something I want to share with you that maybe we can use the next time we find ourselves in that place of lament, or things aren't going the way we thought they were or we want them to. So I was chatting with a friend this week, and we were reading this book together by Ruth Haley Barton. And I read this book before, but this week when I was looking in this book with my friend, we came upon something that I had totally missed the other times. It's right there on page 98, and it says this: most of us have not had much training in waiting, or at least enough to prepare for those times when we feel highly threatened or anxious. Now, Richard Rohr, who some people love and some people not so much, but I think our brother has something really important to say to us here. Richard calls this something anxious or threatened or puzzled waiting place liminal space. Liminal space. Liminal comes from a Latin word, limina. Yeah. It means threshold. Do you know what a threshold is? You used to have to walk over one to get into the next room. Keeps the weather out in your front door. There's a bump, and that's the threshold. Liminal space is a threshold. The book goes on. It's a unique spiritual position where human beings hate to be, but where God is always leading us. It's when you have left the tried and true, but you haven't been able to replace it with anything else. It's when you're finally out of your own way. It's when you are between your old comfort zone and any possible new answer. If you're not trained to hold anxiety or to live with ambiguity or to entrust God and wait, at this point in our lives, our general thing to do is run! Run away! Run away because we hate that condition of not knowing. We hate it there. But in order to be transformed, we have to learn to wait on God for our lives, because we've met God in the waiting place rather than running away or giving into panic or deceiving ourselves into thinking something is better than it is. We're able to stand firm in a way that makes it possible for others to follow us. Follow me as I follow Christ. If we're going to say that, we have to learn to wait. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? If somebody's going to follow us, don't we want to hurry on ahead? Come follow me. But God says, no, wait, and let them follow you there. We have to learn to live in the liminal space, that threshold, because at the threshold, there's expectancy and there's hope. So what do we do while we wait there? Besides talk to the nice people in Denver that have partaken of another situation. What do we do while we wait? We reflect on God's righteousness and faithfulness like David did. Not on us, not on our own stuff, not on our righteousness. Well, I tried and it still didn't work and they got in line in front of me. And no, we reflect on God's righteousness and his faithfulness. And David is our example. David is the poster kid for this space. He's ran away. He's running for his life with anxiety and unknowing, and he's believed the lie that the ambiguity in his life is intolerable. And he whines. He laments. But through obedience and trust in God's righteousness and faithfulness and love, his vision begins to clear. And he starts to live fully in God's grace with expectancy and hope. Liminal space. Are you at a threshold? Do you not know what's on the other side? Do you think it might be a pit? We can stand at those thresholds quietly and wait for God with hope and expectation because of who God is. It's not dependent on us. And friends, that is fabulous news, because if you're like me, things don't always go the way that I had planned. The good I have in mind quite often is not what occurs. I planned that trip. I took the right flight so it would be 4 hours and 20 minutes, not 11. But things don't always go the way they should, do they? And we want to stand at that threshold, fully seeing God for who he is and being expectant. What are you going to do next, Lord? I have hope that you're going to work whatever it is for good for me. So I want to do something. We're still going to get out on time because it's game day. I want to pray together, all right? One of the ways we make space to wait for God is we have to get a hold of our minds. Remember, take every thought captive. Lay aside anything that entangles you and the sin that weighs you down. One of the ways you can make room for God is to think about him. And I want to pray with you in a way that honors God for who he is and who we're not, and talks about God's agenda. It's an old practice. If you grew up in a liturgical church, you already know how it works. But basically, we're going to calm down, simmer down, folks. I know it's the end, and you're already thinking about lunch. But we're going to simmer down, and we're going to listen to the words. And if the words are something that's on your heart, it's okay to say, "Oh Lord, hear my prayer." But we're always going to say, "Oh Lord, hear our prayer." So I'm going to say, "We pray to you, O God," and you're going to say, "O Lord, hear our prayer." Let the words soak in. Let them remind you of who God is, that he's unchanging and loving and faithful and righteous, and we're us. So let's bow our heads. Take a breath. Focus on Jesus. Almighty God, in Jesus Christ you taught us to pray and to offer our petitions to you in his name. Send your Holy Spirit upon us now that all our prayers would serve your will. Display your love and your glory. Glorify yourself, Lord. Trusting in your grace, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For the faith to follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For the grace to forgive those who have injured us and to seek forgiveness of those we have injured, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For the desire to seek you daily in your word and become transformed through joyful obedience to your will, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For deeper compassion for others that we might respond in your love to their needs, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For the humility to accept your forgiveness and to resist speaking evil of others and ourselves, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For the strength to endure suffering, heartache, and pain in a way that bears witness to your steadfast love, we pray to you, O God. For the power to be free from false idols that we might worship and serve you alone, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For the faith to live without anxiety and to tolerate ambiguity in order to trust you more completely, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. For the freedom to live in expectancy and hope in those threshold places because of who you are, we pray to you, O God. Lord, hear our prayer. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.